Well, today I'm very excited about a text that in the last few days has greatly ministered to my heart. And I trust God will do the same for you as we consider the precious truths of Psalms 91. I have a lot of favorite psalms, but this is one perhaps on the top of my list. In fact, according to Google search volume, it comes in at number 2, Psalm 23 being number 1. So if you have a Bible or an electronic device, you can turn there. In our message, I've titled, Are You Resting Under the Shadow of the Almighty? You could subtitle this psalm, Safety of Abiding in the Presence of God. Let us first begin by simply reading the psalm, and then we will look to unfold some of its rich exposition of that which has cheered and encouraged so many over the centuries. We do know that all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but here the human author is thought to be Moses, the man of God, the leader of the Israelites, who also wrote the preceding chapter, Psalm chapter 90. It can be a study in itself, establishing sometimes for a Bible teacher who wrote a certain book or a passage of the Bible, but it helps us to know that Jewish Old Testament scholars have attributed the authorship to Moses, which contains his Deuteronomy writing style. And you would notice in Psalm 91 some familiar Mosaic idioms and internal evidence suggesting that this holy man of God, scholars agree, was Moses. And if so, he writes these words. Psalm 91, 1. We read, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, that is, one who catches birds in a trap or snare. And He shall deliver you, is the idea, from the perilous pestilence. Verse 4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, when we consider the background by way of introduction to this psalm, it has been often referred to as one of those mountain peak chapters of Scripture. These are the rich gems of Scripture, if you will. And in this text, we see the depths of God's tender love, particularly His protection and safety for His endearing flock. It's one of those psalms of prayer, and rightfully so, because Psalm 91 is also known as the traveler's psalm, or the traveler's prayer for a safe journey. I thought of this psalm when I was flying overseas. actually, and knowing the church and my precious friends back here in Duluth and the surrounding areas in Christ that are praying for me. And I would always pray, you know, for a safe takeoff, a safe landing. We had several, you know, landings and takeoffs. Everything went well. Praise God when that occurs, and you know what I'm talking about. It's always good to pray. Psalm 91 is also known as the soldier's psalm or soldier's prayer because this psalm has consoled many a soldier. In fact, I was recently talking with an ex-Marine who told me his comrade would often pray this psalm for God's protection. And rightfully so. As he told me, many who were just kids, 18 and 19-year-olds who feared death, in this psalm embraced verse 11, where we read that God gives us his angels to protect us and to guard us in all his ways under any circumstances. Now, if you're a traveler or a soldier or someone who works in dangerous situations or whatever road you travel down on the pike of life, so to speak, then this chapter can be of immense blessing to you. And you would do well to know it before you need it. Secondly, and negatively, I would like to point out this is also a favorite psalm of Satan himself. He uses this psalm and even misquoted it when he tempted our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a page of scripture that the devil would love to rip right out of your Bible. But he can't, since the word of God stands forever. And furthermore, God's angels are stronger than Satan's angels and all his fallen angels. But Psalms 91 is there, and it's not going anywhere. Today, we will see some key words in our broad brush overview of this chapter, but we can actually break this chapter down into four sections. Verse 1. Verse 2 and section 3 contains verses 3 through 13, the largest section, which gives its readers personal assurance and personal guidance. And lastly, section 4 contains verses 14 through 16. These are filled with wonderful promises given to the believer. Thus, we observe in verse 1, he who dwells or dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And at the end of verse 2, we are told of your invitation to trust the Lord. So let's examine these verses a little closer by first noticing, as outlined in your handout from verse 1, that first of all, God is inviting you to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And the Hebrew word here for dwell is rendered dwelleth. It's a rare participle verb, and it indicates habitual, constant action to dwell. God is inviting you to constantly dwell with him. It is also found in chapter 90, verse 1, this word, and it means to remain. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, it describes Abraham as he sat in the tent door. He dwelled in the tent door, and when he did, God and his two angels visited him there. The point of the word is simple. We are just to sit in God's secret place, this hiding place, if you will. You know, I thought of Psalm 1:1 that told us where not to sit. And that was, sit not in the seat of the scornful, where sinners scheme. Now Psalm 91 comes along, and it tells us where to sit. And that to sit in the secret place, where sinners who are saved by grace can relax. The word means to dwell, to marry, to sit, or to sit down, to remain sitting, to be inhabited, or sitting literally in a secret place. The idea is that of a calm repose, resting as one does in his dwelling. Someone was telling me that teenagers like this word. It's kind of like what you do when you slip into your lazy boy or your couch, you know, at home, or maybe when you retreat to your man cave in your secret place. Just in case I left anyone out, grandmas like it too. I couldn't resist this one, just to keep you awake. But the word here in verse 1 speaks deeper of a long, eternal dwelling. And in this case, dwelling in the secret place or the hiding place of the Most High. And of course, we anticipate this question, what is the secret place? And how do we enter it? Well, in the secret place of the Most High in our context, I found Adam Clark's comment on this. I thought I would bring it and share with you, who wrote, spoken probably this secret place, that is, in reference to the holiest of holies. He who enters legitimately there shall be covered with the cloud of God's glory, the protection of the all-sufficient God. This was the privilege of the high priest only under the law, but under the new covenant, all believers in Christ have boldness or authority to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and those who thus enter are safe from every evil. Today, the secret place carries the idea of our abiding in fellowship with Him. Shall we say, sweet communion with the Most High. And we enter the sphere of fellowship by faith, first for salvation from sin's penalty, and secondly, the same faith for salvation from sin's power. And when we are enjoying intimate fellowship with Him, we are in the secret place. It is, in essence, being at home with Him, if you will, on this side of eternity, on this side of the grave. It's a place for believers, but only for those who understand the special blessings that can be found there and thus are willing to run there and be seated in the heavenlies with Him. And in verse 1, we ask, what is the meaning of the Most High? The Hebrew word is Elyon. We're not real familiar with Elyon, but we observe it's one of the names of God's lesser used names. It is one of the many names for God, and here it tells of the greatness of God, or that God is over all. Simply put, He sees everything from the top down because He is higher than any other false god who cannot see, cannot hear, cannot speak. You know, I have learned that the best way to learn the biblical meaning of a name or a name for God is to examine the context of the first place it's mentioned. Thus, verse 1 is written to draw us closer to the Most High, the greatness of God who is over all, this great Elyon. Now, friends, this is a rich biblical truth, to think of abiding where God abides. You know, in today's vernacular, it's hanging out with God at His secret place. In the context, metaphorically speaking, it is as having one's home or one's residence in the most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple and of sitting with Him in that sacred place. You know, it's like Simeon in the book of Luke. Now, if you understand or know of Simeon, he was a just man. He was a devout man of God from Jerusalem who had been visited by the Holy Spirit and in his old age was told he would not die until he had seen the Christ. And then there was the prophetess Anna, who sat in the temple, and she did not leave the temple. Luke tells us she was a widow for 84 years in that temple, who worshiped the Lord day and night. And if she was married at age 15, let's suppose this would have made her about 106 years of age. Incredible. And what an application for those of us who are aging fast. Stay in fellowship, stay in communion, stay in that hiding place, stay in that secret place. Have this rich, deep, intimate fellowship with your Lord. Precious Anna, I'm looking forward to seeing her, and Simeon, and those others who God loves very much. I would surmise most of us here understand the background to the tabernacle or the temple, and you know that no man could enter the holiest of holies, but only a high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. Now, if Moses is our author, whose brother Aaron was a high priest who could enter, but brother Moses could not, then we can appreciate his deep desire to be there in the presence of God. I would imagine Moses would have asked Aaron, "What's it like, Aaron? What do you see in there? How do you feel in there? What's it like?" And Aaron would say, "Oh, it's beautiful. The Shekinah glory, the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, sprinkling the blood on there, on that mercy seat, on behalf of Israel's sins." You know, and it wouldn't only be for himself, for Aaron himself, but really, it would be for all of Israel. And it is for you, and for me too. We can go there. We have access there, and we can talk about it, what it's like to be in fellowship with the Lord. There's no better communion, if you will, with one another by way of horizontal fellowship as we're looking to the Lord vertically. That's where it's at, by way of our speech, by way of our talk, by way of what really excites us in this sinful, evil, cursed world. And because 91.1 is inviting you to spend some profitable time there of much needed rest in his special, special hiding place. Rest, sweet, peaceful rest, sitting with God in those days in the presence of the Shekinah glory. What would have that been like? I kind of like the sound of that. Amen? But friends, it's important for us today to realize that during this age of grace, in this present dispensation, the Bible tells us that if you are saved, listen now, we are royal priests. Peter tells us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Did you know that? A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I like that verse, and I like this one too. You are a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and a child of a king with no limitations. And I might add, where or whatever he wills by grace through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You see, according to Hebrews 9 and 10 and Matthew 27, when Christ died for our sins, on the cross of Calvary, the curtain in the temple, bring it back here, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, it says, and the rocks were split. That curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, torn. There's therefore now no separation because of this that occurred between us and God. And why is that? Because Christ removed it. And when you're saved as a child of God, by faith, walking in fellowship with him, we now have access to this very throne room of God, even through our prayers and in our hearts. Friends, I must submit to you that this is where it's at. Man, I tell you what, this is living in the very bosom of the Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us, having our residence sitting with him in that sacred place. You know, so much more could be said by just one verse. If we had all day, we would camp here on Psalm 91, but we don't. So get out of it as much as you can for the balance of the time we have remaining. But before we move on, I found this irresistible quote from Mary Duncan's book, an author from way back in 1897. It was called Under the Shadow. She wrote this about Psalms 91:1. She said, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High." What intimate and unrestrained communion does this describe? Exclamation point. The Christian in everything, making known his heart with its needs and wishes, its thoughts and feelings, its doubts and anxieties, its sorrows and its joys to God as to a loving, perfect friend. And all is not on one side. The Almighty Friend has admitted his chosen one to his secret place. It is almost too wonderful to be true. It is almost too presumptuous a thought for such creatures as we are to entertain. But he himself permits it, desires it, teaches us to realize that it is communion to which he calls us. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And what is this secret? It is that in God, which the world neither knows, nor sees, nor cares to enjoy, it is his mind revealed to those that love him, his plans and ways. He made known his way to Moses, Psalm 103:7, and thoughts opened to them. Yea, and things hid from angels are manifest to the least of his friends, 1 Peter 1:12. He wishes to know him, and by his word and by his spirit, he puts himself before us. Ah, it is not his fault if we do not know him. It is our own carelessness. Now, that's what we call abiding, where he abides. Praise God for great things he has done. And that leads us to our second point from verse 1, that number 2, God implores you to respond by abiding under his shadow. God implores you to respond by abiding under his shadow. Here the word abiding means to lodge, you know, or to pass the night. And what a place to spend the night, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. The Shaddai, the El Shaddai. And here we see another name for God as we ask the question, what is the meaning of the Almighty? Shaddai or Shaddai. The meaning speaks of his providing care. Shaddai or Shaddai is under all, while we saw that the Most High, or Elyon, is over all. Shaddai is derived from the Hebrew word shad, and that means breast, more specifically the bosom of God. It's the place of tender love, where the Lord's beloved John, you know, in those days of customary posture at meals, was often found reclining in that special place right here in the bosom of our Lord. Imagine for a moment John in the bosom of the Son of God and Jesus, his only begotten Son, in the bosom of the Father. Now, friends, that's fellowship. That's abiding in the secret place, and that's where you and we need to spend more of our time. If you think like John, you're catching on, who wrote, "So we have come to know and to believe that God, or what God has for this love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides or lives in love abides or lives in God, and God abides or lives in him." Incidentally, it was D.L. Moody who cleverly said, "The Gospel of John opens with Jesus Christ in the bosom of God and closes with the sinner in the bosom of Jesus Christ." Now you've got to meditate on that a little bit. The Son of God in the bosom of the Father, we in the bosom of the Son. John was there. And we can be there as well. But are we willing to run there? To this secret place. We read in Psalm 91, verse 2, "My God," and sometimes it's translated El Shaddai, meaning the place of God Almighty or the All-Sufficient One. He provided for the Israelites in the desert. He provided support and sustenance. The Lord provided rest and protection. And you know, he will do the same for you, who provides nourishment in his bosom like a helpless child in the dark and dangerous night, who has no fear. And why is that? Because the child or that soldier in the heat of battle knows who is over all and under all. And that's why verse 2 is so appropriately placed. For no wonder Moses could say, "He is my refuge and fortress, and in him will I trust." But you know what? There is responsibility. God does his part. But will you do yours? And this brings us to point B regarding your acceptance of the Lord, because God wants you to respond by trusting in his security. God wants you to respond by trusting in his security. We read in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Here Moses knows who he is going to trust, and for that he was very wise. You know, and if you read Spurgeon, he once said this too, take up a general truth and make it your own by personal faith is the highest wisdom. And because of the truth of God's word, we understand divine wisdom is skill in living. You take that which you know and you make it applicable in your Christian life, in the moment by moment, day to day routine of your life, as the rubber meets the road, as they speak, so to speak, say, and you do that, you'll develop some skill in living, some wisdom. But first, you need to hear. And that's why you're here this morning. And we could ask, with all these magnificent promises that we are looking at, why wouldn't you, you know, want to trust the Lord? Why not? If only we would be willing, you would be wise. Herein the writer tells us, I will say of the Lord, we see another third name for our God in our English Bibles, and the name is Lord, and the meaning of the Lord here is Yahweh. And we see in verse 2 that the Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh, and it means God's existence, but most importantly, His presence. God's rule and authority uses or rests ultimately upon His creation and ownership of all things and people, for He is the eternal protector of His own. Yahweh God was there for His people. He's there for you, and He's there for me. And then we see a fourth name for God at the end of verse 2, and we ask, what is the meaning of my God in Him? I will trust. It's Yahweh. It tells us in the text that God, or my God, means all. And more than all that your heart can imagine by way of security. And consequently, Moses could say in complete confidence in verse 2, in God I will trust. He's over all, He's under all, He is all. When you have an object to place your trust or faith in something as solid as that, why wouldn't you, is the idea. Therefore, summarizing these two, what I call awe-inspiring verses, you know, verses 1 and 2, we ought to be encouraged knowing that God, number 2 in your handout, is my shelter, my shadow, my refuge, and my fortress. My shadow, or shelter, my shadow, my refuge, and my fortress. Four nuggets of truth that are so worth meditating on. And no short message on it today can possibly do them justice. But when you have time this week, take Psalm 91 with you, chew on it, meditate on it, and spend some quality time with your wonderful God. Perhaps even memorize it. He promises to richly bless you if you do so. We've seen who the Lord is, and now the psalmist tells us what the Lord does for us. And we briefly observe the rich promises here now, and this longer section in verses 3 through 13, you will want to note that the personal pronoun, by the way, in this section, you, is found some 19 times in this section. Friends, this is for you. With the central theme regarding the promise of divine protection, God is all-powerful. And the fact that God will keep you from fear, because verse 3 tells us He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, that's a bird catcher, and the deadly perilous pestilence is mentioned in verse 3. So let us define our words. And this is what He does, as our text states, that surely He will deliver you. And the word surely here means consequently or as a result of your dwelling with Him and abiding in Him under His mighty shadow, the promise is this, God will deliver you. The word can also mean most certainly, and that's a guarantee, just because God said it. We notice in verse 3 that He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. A snare is a trap of some kind, and a fowler is one who catches birds for hire. He's a professional bird catcher, and of course, he's always on the job looking to snare. catch or entangle. Remind you of anyone that does that? The word can also mean to spread a net and thus trap its victim. The devil is likened as a faller, and he is one of our three enemies in addition to the world and the flesh. But look again, for it says God will deliver you from the snare and the pestilence, which is a deadly disease. I also found it interesting, pestilence found 49 times in the Bible, but two times in the Hebrew it is translated word. God will deliver you from the word, and it's in plural form, it's words. It makes sense, for words can be destructive too, almost as bad or worse than a pestilence. How many times have you been hurt by words? Sometimes you say, oh, I'd rather be sick, or I'd rather have a disease than to have these words that are criticizing me, judging me, putting me down, causing me to have such heartache, even to the state of depression where medication may be necessary or psychiatry may be necessary. Words mean something. You know, it got me through when I was thinking of this particular, when I was writing this. My mom used to say to me when I was a little boy, stricken at birth by a lisp, shall we say, plagued with a terrible case of slurring my S's until age 12, 11 or 12. My S's would come out S. I'd come home from grade school feeling so hurt from those who teased me all day long. I thought I'd rather be sick. You know, my mom would say to me, I'd come into the door of the household and I said, Mom, they teased me all day today. I feel so bad. She said, just remember, Randy, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. You know what? It got me through. But little did I know, the Lord was with me then, and he's still with me today. And here I am speaking as a public speaker. By the way, I know of an evangelist who has a case of lisp. Does a great job. Larry, Dr. Larry Moyer, head of Evantel. Interestingly enough, as you know, I went on to make my living with my voice. Praise God. That's amazing. As a professional voice over person. You know, I say thank you, Lord. You delivered me in all these ways. You are amazing. Mind you, I wasn't saved at the time, but God knew I was one of the elect. And now we see in verse 4, how does God do this? These figures of speech, they illustrate, I think, in full living color, point 2. We see that he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth is our bulwark. These words, feathers and wings, they are biblical examples of what we call zoomorphism. Big word you'll learn today. Zoo meaning animals, and of course, morphe meaning form or shape. It's a literary technique the writers of the scriptures would use to draw a picture of how God does this. It's a zoomorphism. Feathers, wings. He covers us with his feathers and wings. That's the idea, like a hen does her chicks under her wings. Jesus used this metaphor or word picture in Matthew 23:37 when he said this, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would I would have done that. You were free to come under my wings. I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. Christ here, he's expressing his human affection, is he not, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem? And he illustrates it using the hen, which is a very affectionate creature to its young. I'm not a chicken man, but I like chicken, but I don't know a lot about them. In my study, I think I learned a little bit more, and I've learned that a hen is a very protective bird of its chicks, and she covers them from danger by using her wings. I've heard that even in case of fire, she will sacrifice herself so that her chicks can live. Let me share with you a true story I was reading on this. Perhaps you remember just last year, in 2016, the fire season of Yellowstone National Park, some 62,000 acres were torched, burned. And after the fire was finally extinguished, the forest fire workers were going through the park, assessing the damage. One park ranger, he came across a mother bird, literally petrified in ashes, a chicken. And he describes her as being perched like a statue on the ground, the base of a large tree. And the ranger nudged her with a stick and was shocked by what followed. Three tiny chicks ran out from under their dead mother's wings. She could have simply flown away from the approaching fire, but nope. Her chicks couldn't fly. They could not save themselves. So, instead of escaping the impending disaster, the hen gathered her chicks under her feathers and wings, covering them with safety and protection, and saved them. You know, when God's word uses figures of speech called zoomorphisms to illustrate safety under his wings, maybe next time the Yellowstone chicken story will come to your mind. And you know, the Lord, he does the same for us too. You know, we are just like those helpless chicks. It's a beautiful picture in just a few words of what Christ has done for us. And that's me and you. Helpless, but saved from the fires of hell by his grace. And I say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Moses also said, as the eagle, so the Lord, in Deuteronomy 32:11. And now we come to verse 4, where we read, his truth is our bulwark. We have the sure foundation of truth in contrast to Satan's lies. He seeks to deceive us and to tempt us with evil, but God will be our fortification. God will be our mighty weapon against the wiles of the devil. We have seen what God delivers you from, how he does it. And now in verses 5 and 6, we see the results of his divine protection over you. You can trust him because, number 3, God promises that you shall not be afraid in times of terror by night, attacks in daylight, pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Day or night, we are protected when we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Such security in this psalm, and the believer in Christ is surrounded by it. We can be thankful that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, according to 2 Timothy 1:7. Furthermore, in verses 7 through 8, the psalmist assures us that God will keep you from falling. God uses the ratio here, 1 of 1,000 or 1 out of 10,000. Implying you shall never fall now and you shall never fall forever. Verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. What does this mean? Deuteronomy 32:30 says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock has sold them and the Lord had shut them up? So we have this before written when Moses writes it in Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch. How should one person chase 1,000 people is the idea, and two people is the idea. Put 10,000 people to flight, except their rock, that's the Lord, had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. Now the answer is that would be impossible unless the Lord does it. But the idea is that here you have one person chasing 1,000 people, two people chasing 10,000. This is using this, again, Hebrew parallelism, and we understand that no one could do this unless God, their rock, was with them. You remember he was with Samson? You know the Bible story, who killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass. One person on 1,000. God was trying to teach them, if only Israel would trust the Lord, only one soldier would be sufficient to chase 1,000, and two could put 10,000 to flight. Now that may seem impossible, but not with God. For what? All things are possible with Him. Here's the principle, and it's an understatement. Your odds are always best with God. Right? Furthermore, consider these statistics. I want to just say, in what happened to Israel in the days of Hezekiah, we know the story, but when you read it in somewhat of context, the Bible tells us it's in 2 Kings that Sennacherib's army had attacked Israel and they should have all died. They're all going like, whoa, 185,000, we're just a few. But no, that's not what happened, for God protected them. And in 2 Kings 19, you also see it in Isaiah 37, you learn there Israel didn't even lift a finger. And what did they see the next morning? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that lay dead on the battlefield. However, every single Jew remained alive. That's one in 185,000. See, all things are possible with God. If you're a soldier and you're in tune with the Lord, you're saved, you're in fellowship with Him, you can expect to take application from Psalm 91 and be a very brave soldier. A very brave Christian soldier. In this age of grace, to go out into all the world as the Great Commission is for us and preach the gospel, that's our charge. No fear here when you have the Lord on your side. These are great odds. Now, who would have bet on those odds? I wouldn't have. From the human perspective, you'd be fools. One out of 185,000 with just one winning. It could only be by God's doing. Friends, that's the kind of God we have. And so we come here this morning to be aroused or stimulated in our thinking about who He is. Is He not worthy to trust? Now we get a better picture of why Moses was faithful to the object of his faith, the Lord. Over all, under all, through all these wonderful names. And you know what? We come here to be reminded of just who He is, our precious Lord. Let us learn and believe again that your odds are always best with God. And that is why He will take care of you, number two, and defeat will not come near you. God will keep you from failure. Because from verse 9, which is a brief parenthesis in this chapter, we observe the same theme that came from verses 1 and 2. He repeats it, and that is, again, God is in control. When the psalmist repeats for emphasis the words Lord and Most High, refuge and dwelling place. And we saw earlier a believer, you know, will find refuge in that secret dwelling place, which is the Lord Himself. God is in control, and Egypt, you know what, they found that out, didn't they? The hard way. You know the story. When the Egyptians suffered through these 10 severe, life-changing plagues, they were so warped in their religion that they worshiped false gods. Did you know they actually worship frogs? So God sent them frogs. They worship flies. So you want flies? God said, here you go. Worship your flies. But now these false gods were made a mockery, so God judged the Egyptians by putting these terrible curses on these false gods. They worshiped the Nile River, but then God turned it into blood, and it stunk. There was disease and boils and large hail, darkness so thick that you could cut it with a knife. And then the final plague, this one was too much to bear for Pharaoh, when the angel of death entered their homes and killed their firstborn, including their livestock. Imagine the fear of God that night. But then God protected those who obeyed him. If they would only smear, you know what, the blood on the lintel post of the door from the innocent, spotless, perfect lamb, they would be spared. Then the angel of death would pass over their house and not strike the firstborn. Why would he protect the Egyptians? He would also do that for them as well, if they would only obey. Yes, God was there, and he protected them who obeyed, just like he does today, as verses 11 through 13 make so very clear. Friend, you can trust him in a time that you might be afraid, because we notice God will never allow evil to befall or harm you, for he will give his angels what? Charge over you. This is such a great promise for those of us who might face fear, or we are in fear. We read in Proverbs 12:21 these words, there shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Or Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. And we see over and over again, verse upon verse, in this short psalm that God's protection is with the believer always. But that isn't enough. We read from verse 11 that God shall give his angels charge over you. And why is that? To keep or guard you in all his ways. But let's be careful that your ways are God's ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I have my favorite verses in the Bible, but verse 11 ranks right up there, because I've had so many close brushes with death. Great bodily harm, nearly death, particularly in my unsaved days. Those are the stories you don't hear often. Unless you're with me personally, you might catch one or two, but I'll tell you what, the angel was there. Perhaps you too can relate. We all have our stories, but I thank God every day for his protection, because angels guard and angels preserve the saints. For example, from Genesis 19, we have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent angels, remember, to deliver Lot and his family from destruction. His angels were there. Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel was protected by an angel from the lions. They could have eaten him for breakfast. The angels were there. And then we have the true story of Peter and the apostles, freed from prison by an angel in Acts 5 and Acts 12. Angels were there. And of course, even the angels are there at time of death. I found this interesting because Luke tells us in chapter 16 that when Lazarus the beggar dies, that the angels carried his soul to the bosom of Abraham. You know, one day the Lord's going to do that for you and me. I'm looking forward to it, frankly. Living or dying, it don't matter. The angels are there. And we could go on, but the point is clear. God will protect you. For he gave his angels charge over you, his children, to guard you. And what shall these angels do? But as it says in verse 12 in Psalm 91, in their hands they shall bear you up. And here is the why, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Ouch, that hurts. Kick a stone with your bare foot. As was often the case in those days, and this verse hits home. Even the angel is there. You know, and what is interesting here is that these verses in 11 through 12 are the ones Satan sought to tempt our Lord with, seeking to convince him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple there in Jerusalem. You can read all about it in Matthew 4, but like always, Satan the master, deceiver, master liar, a liar from the beginning, father of all lies, John 8:44 says, he misquotes this psalm. He fails miserably trying to convince the Lord to throw himself off by omitting in all thy ways those four words there in that account of Matthew chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the Lord told him. Satan, you don't even know the Bible that well. I wrote it. Boy, we better know it too then, right?
So we can use it when we need it.
Because Christ's ways are not Satan's ways. The devil left those words out, or sometimes he adds certain words like he did with Eve in the garden, you remember, but the angels are there for our Lord there in Matthew 4, keeping and watching over him. And what else does God do for you? Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. We see here that God protects you from dangerous animals, including lions and the venom of the cobra. I learned in my studies that the Hebrew word here for serpent, by the way, is tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N, and this word means dragon, and not snake as it first appears. And according to the creation scientists and those who have thoroughly studied the subject of dragons in the Old Testament, have agreed that this can only refer to some extinct reptile to include a dinosaur. They've concurred that this creature somehow survived Noah's flood and was known about by the early inhabitants of the earth at that time. So we have in Job 40 and 41 the mention of behemoth or leviathan or leviathan. Talk about these two dinosaurs who apparently were these giant reptile-like creatures. But here's the point, that the early saints were protected, as was Moses and the Israelites, from these dangerous animals. In the context, in the history of that time when this written, and even then, was not Adam and Eve protected by God from the evil serpent, this snake in the garden who first appears in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, God defeated the devil on the cross of Calvary when Christ died for our sins, trampling underfoot. You know, and our Lord, he crushed his head. That's how you kill a snake. Sure, he received a bruising of the heel, but you can survive a bruising of the heel. You can't survive a crushing of the head. Trampling underfoot. Smash. You're done. Verse 12 tells us, thereby in effect crushing the head of that wicked one, who was a liar, as I mentioned, from the beginning. And this section in 3 through 13, which is now completed in the results of all this, finds its culmination, the last two verses of this psalm. And when we are sure that you can have God's personal guarantee, God is faithful, we can have the strictest confidence, for the Lord confirms his promises to you. First, by noticing that God is speaking directly to the believer and assures his promises to us. God is speaking directly to the believer and assures his promises to us. We let the text speak for itself. When God guarantees in verse 14, when it says here, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. You know, and from this last short section that brings it all home beautifully, we can be encouraged because God promises you six glorious blessings resulting in spiritual satisfaction now and forever. Please note in verse 16 with me when we read, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Friends, this is for you. As mentioned 19 times, the word you found in verses 3 through 13. And this is for me, but God cannot promise us any better. Wow. And show him my salvation. Friends, this is for us. Such love is this, which is why we can be of the utmost confidence, knowing that finally the last three verses of this psalm encourages us. And note, you will see two blessings in each verse, 14, 15, and 16. You can fill this out in your handout, where we first notice in verse 14, the Lord will deliver you, the Lord will exalt you, the Lord will answer you, the Lord will be with you, the Lord will satisfy you. And finally, at the end of verse 16, the Lord will save you. Whoa, man, that's a great package. All delivered in Psalm 91. Friends, it doesn't get any better than that. Amen? But let me pass along some closing thoughts. First of all, the text today is directed towards, it's not directed towards the unsaved. This is not for the unbeliever. Psalm 91 is intended for believers. So if you're here today and you're not saved and that you do not know, if you died in 13 seconds where you would spend eternity, then realize God wants you to trust him for eternal life. This is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of God he wants to be for you. He wants to draw you near unto him, and he wants to save your soul. You may have fears, and you may have anxieties, troubles, and worries, but your biggest fear ought to be that your future in eternity is uncertain. And so God wants you to settle this by admitting that you're a sinner, for the wages of sin is death, it says in the Bible. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God will forgive you all your sins, all the things that you can possibly think of in the past, the present, and the future, 100% lock, stock, and barrel, paid for when you believe the gospel of grace. 2 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is probably the best definition in the Word of God we know of the gospel. It assures us that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again. And when you believe that, God promises you eternal life. Thus, your biggest fear is gone. Knowing your future is eternally secure. And it's all by his amazing grace. If this applies to you, then I invite you to believe the gospel right now where you are seated. Right there in your chair. And then when you leave this place, you'll leave as a new creation in Christ, heaven bound. This be your spiritual birthday. And a second closing thought, if you believe the gospel and you're here this morning as a believer and you are heaven bound, might you be persuaded to consider the Lord to occupy your thinking. And thus the day-to-day routine of your life as you walk by faith. I say, in closing, let us all be moved here within our hearts. Let's be aroused in our thinking. Let's let the Word of God stimulate our brains so that we can find some rejoicing in this amazing God, even in this place of worship right now. And know this, that if you abide in him and he abides in you, you are lodging in that secret place of the Most High. And friends, you can be in no better place than living under the shadow of the Almighty. But it's a sobering thought, knowing that Psalm 91 is not for all believers. Did you know? It's not all for those who choose not to abide in fellowship with him. I think we may all look to the dwelling place or to the secret or hiding place, but few run to it and seek its rare and special benefits. So we have the unsaved, the majority. We have a smaller amount of people from that are saved. And then we have even a smaller amount of those saved believers who are willing to run to the secret place, the hiding place. Oh, you know what? We might threaten, but no takers. It baffles the human mind. And that which the race, I think, of humanity misses the most. But for those who do seek the God Almighty, as this psalm implores, know what it's like, you know, as the Apostle Paul said, to be raised up together and to be made to sit or dwell together with Christ in the heavenlies till he comes. And then we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement and edification, these rich gems of truth in this passage. I pray, Father, that each and every one of us here would take heed to what was said,
for any that's here today that are not saved, that they would understand it's by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ alone. Believe, Paul tells the Philippian jailer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Pray for us that are saved, Lord, that we would be willing to run to that secret place and spend precious time with you there, even today, Lord, in our hearts. And we thank you for the rare, special blessings that you afford when we do. So we pray for the balance of our time and for those that are here today, give them safety as they travel home. And we thank you especially for your protection of the angels over us. And it's all because of your grace, amazing grace, because of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right.